Open your Bible, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. And we've been going through a series of messages on the Beatitudes of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning we have arrived at, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." There's a story told about a politician who, after receiving the proofs of a portrait, so he went in to get these photographs made. He received the proofs from the photographer, and he was very angry with the photographer. He stormed back into the photography studio, and he arrived with these angry words. He said, "This picture does not do me justice." To which the photographer replied, "Sir, with a face like yours, you don't need justice. You need mercy." Now, we all need mercy this morning, not because of our looks, but because of the state of our soul and our standing before the Lord Jesus Christ. We all need mercy. Mercy. And so we're going to look at Matthew chapter 5 and look, if you will, with me to verse 7. Jesus declares, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And as we look at this morning, quite simply, I would submit to you that you must be merciful. A Christian's life ought to be punctuated by mercy. You must be merciful. And as we've pointed out, as we've looked at the other Beatitudes, as we've gone through the different ones in this series, you'll notice that there's a progression that goes along as Jesus states these attitudes that ought to be in every believer's life. How does the heart become merciful, you might ask? Well, go down the Beatitudes and you'll find out. First, mercy comes from a heart that has felt its spiritual bankruptcy. Remember the first beatitude we looked at was, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And we realize at that point that we have nothing to bring to God when it comes to good works or righteousness. We are spiritually bankrupt. We have nothing to offer Him. That's where mercy begins, from understanding that. And then progressing on to mourning over our sin, understanding the severe consequence of sin, and allowing that godly sorrow to become part of our lives. And then also, the one that has learned how to wait on the Lord, the one that has learned meekness and has placed themselves completely under the control of God. All of these things lead up to a heart that is filled with mercy. And then of course, after we looked at meekness, those who will cry out in hunger for the work of God's mercy. That is where the heart of mercy comes from. So it's a natural progression from the beginning of the Beatitudes. The poor in spirit, they that mourn, the meek, those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. That is what is necessary to arrive at verse 7, where we can be merciful and therefore obtain mercy. And as we contemplate God's mercy this morning, I want to break it into three parts. And the first thing I want to look at this morning, I want to look at the acceptance of mercy. The acceptance of mercy. And let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. A wonderful passage in the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to look at verse 4 and 5. It says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened," or made us alive, "together with Christ. By grace are ye saved." Now, that passage there becomes even more beautiful when you set it against the darkness that we see in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. So let's back up and look at 1, 2, 3, and then read 4 and 5. It says, "And you hath he quickened," or made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Now, if you were to stop right there, that doesn't paint a very pretty picture of mankind, does it? It doesn't paint a very desirable picture. That's not the idea that you get when you think about upstanding citizens or when you think about church-going folk, is it? But I want you to really zero in on what happens in verse 4. Look at those first two words. "But God." Thank the Lord for those two words. Amen? "But God." Henry Morris wrote an article about this. I want you to hear what he says. He says, "For two one-syllable words, the opening words of this passage speak endless volumes of truth. Before they appear, there is nothing but wrath and death." And you look at verses 1, 2, and 3, he's right. There is nothing but wrath and death in those verses. He says, "But then suddenly, there is rich mercy. There is great love and grace and salvation and eternal life. And the difference is God. The world before God intervened was dead in trespasses and sins and completely helpless. Instead of the universal fatherhood of God," which we all have heard people refer to, "oh, we're all God's children." Do you see what verse 3 talks about? It says we are the children, or excuse me, verse 2, it says we're the children of disobedience. That was what kind of children we were. And then also it talks about us being the children of wrath there at the end of verse 3. It says living according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And if you're not familiar, that's Satan. That's the devil, the prince, the power of the air. But praise God. Verse 4, "but God." Morris points out, note that the word does not say "but man." Salvation is all of God and all of grace. It is God and God alone who hath quickened those who were dead in sins. Instead of walking according to the course of this world, He has made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I want you to understand this morning that before we can understand mercy, and certainly before we can dispense mercy to anybody, we have to have first received God's mercy. And so if you're here this morning and you've never received what Jesus Christ did on the cross as the payment for your sin, that is the first step in fulfilling that beatitude. You have to first accept God's mercy. And you know what a wonderful thing the mercy of God really is. Just allow yourself this morning to think about how great and how wonderful the mercy of God is. Listen to this story someone put together. They said, "Love, justice, and mercy." All right, those are the three characters. Love, justice, and mercy were to meet in the courtroom of life at 12 noon. At 11:58 a.m., so they're supposed to meet at 12. At 11:58, Justice, looking at his watch, and Love had showed up. Justice shouted, "Where's Mercy? He's always late." Love said, "Give him time. He'll be here." At 12:15, still no Mercy. Justice said, "I demand that he be here." Love said, "Please, please just wait." At 2:15, Mercy still had not shown up. Supposed to be there at noon, remember. But by this time, Justice was fit to be tied. "He better have a good explanation why he's kept us waiting." Love pleaded for mercy's sake. At 4 p.m., Justice was livid. And Love had all he could do to hold back Justice. "I'll demand full payment," said Justice. And at 4:10, as Love looked over the hill, here came Mercy. His arm was all bloody. His hair and eyebrows were all singed. His legs were all covered with miry clay to his knees. "Boys, I'm sorry I'm late, but a call came at 11:55 from a prophet that was thrown in a lion's den, and I had my arm in the lion's mouth. At 2 p.m., a call came from three Hebrew boys who were about to be thrown into a fiery furnace, and I stood as protection for them. At 3:30, a call came from a weeping prophet as they lowered him into a well of clay." He says, "And boys, I don't know how much time I have even now. As I came over the hill, I saw a man carrying a cross, and I know I'm going to be needed. And at that very time, a call came ringing out from Golgotha's hill, 'Mercy, mercy, mercy.'" You know, in truth, if you look at the Word of God, mercy just drips off the pages. From Genesis to Revelation, it is saturated with it. This morning, I just as well could have just set the Bible up here probably and just let it open. And we would have come to some passage that would have told us about the great mercy of our God. And my friend, if you haven't accepted that mercy, then you're missing out on the greatest thing that God has ever lavished upon mankind. There's a song by Phillips Craig and Dean about this very topic. It's entitled, "Mercy Came Running." I want you to listen to the words of this song. It says, "Once there was a holy place, evidence of God's embrace, and I can almost see mercy's face pressed against the veil. Looking down with longing eyes, mercy must have realized that once his blood was sacrificed, freedom would prevail. And as the sky grew dark and the earth began to shake, with justice no longer in the way, mercy came running like a prisoner set free, past all my failures to the point of my need. When the sin that I carried was all I could see, and when I could not reach mercy, mercy came running to me." Oh, the great mercy of God this morning. If you've never accepted His mercy, that is the place to start. Before you can fulfill the admonition found here in the Beatitudes of being merciful, you must first accept God's mercy. In Shakespeare's classic piece, The Merchant of Venice, in Act 4, Scene 1, lines 186 and 197, he says this about mercy. He says, "The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven." And I want you to understand as we contemplate mercy this morning, that that is how mercy comes. Before we can give mercy out, we have to receive mercy from above. Just like the rain comes from the clouds above us, God's mercy drops like drops of rain onto mankind. And until we accept that mercy, we will never be able to show mercy to anybody else. And so this morning, the acceptance of mercy. Examine your heart. Make sure that you have received God's gift of salvation, that you've accepted His wonderful gift of mercy. But then also I want us to consider this morning the attitude of mercy. And turn, if you will, over to Luke chapter 18. We'll start in verse 10. Jesus tells us, let's start in verse 9. "And He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." And I want you to understand that that scenario is still alive and well today. There are people all over the world who have Bibles, who go to church, who you look at them, they seem right with Jesus Christ, but they are trusting their own works to take them to heaven. They feel that they somehow have accomplished something with God. They think that they're righteous. That is who Jesus speaks this parable to. Verse 10, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as the other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, and I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now you see the two attitudes, right? And look what Jesus says in verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. This morning we need to make sure that as we have accepted God's mercy, that we never forget where He brought us from. We need to make sure that we always have an attitude of mercy in our heart. And you know, the link between when we were talking about the rain dropping from heaven, God's mercy dropping even as the rain, the link between that mercy coming from above and then that mercy being given out to a lost and dying world and a world of sinners that needs God's mercy, the link between those two is our heart attitude. And so after we have accepted God's mercy, we need to make sure that we have an attitude of mercy in our heart. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. You don't have to turn there. You may want to jot it down. Maybe you can look at it later. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. The prophet says, He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. That is one of the things that's required of us, to love mercy. An old preacher named Thomas K. Beecher, back during the 1800s, he hated any kind of deception in any form. And he found that there was a church in, he found that there was a clock in his church, and the clock was habitually too fast or too slow. And so Thomas K. Beecher hung a placard on the wall above that clock, and it read in large letters, now get this clock that never has the right time, always too fast or too slow. He put a placard that said, Don't blame my hands, the trouble lies deeper. And my friend, this morning, if you find in yourself a harsh, judgmental attitude, a life that's filled with pride, that never has patience for the hiccups that others have, then my friend, the problem is deep. The problem is indeed your heart this morning. And so I hope this morning that you'll have an attitude of mercy. What is required of man? Micah says, He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Can it be said of you this morning that you love mercy? Do you love mercy? Do you have an attitude of mercy in your heart? So it starts with the acceptance of mercy, the acceptance of the greatest mercy that has ever been displayed, God's mercy toward mankind. And then it continues on with an attitude of mercy. But then it shows itself in the action of mercy. The action of mercy. And turn, if you will, over Luke chapter 6, verse 36. It's not a very long verse, but boy, is there a lot contained therein. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. You see, the model for us as believers, those who have accepted God's mercy, those who have the attitude of mercy, the model for us as to how we treat others when it comes to mercy and how we give mercy to others, the model for that is God Himself. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. That is the pattern that we ought to have in our life regarding mercy. And our mercy needs to be played out in our day-to-day lives. We need to show mercy and have mercy with our family, with our friends, with our co-workers. We need to display a godly kind of mercy with them. Listen to this experiment that an ethics professor conducted. It took place at Princeton Seminary. He asked for volunteers for an extra assignment. At 2 o'clock, 15 students gathered at the Speer Library. He then took those students and he divided them into three groups of five each. He gave the first group of five envelopes. Inside the envelope, it told them to proceed immediately across campus to Stuart Hall and that they had 15 minutes to get there. Okay? So the first group of five, they get the envelope, proceed immediately to Stuart Hall, you have 15 minutes. If they didn't arrive on time, they were told it would affect their grade. This group he called the high hurry group. They had 15 minutes to get across. A minute or two later, he handed out another set of envelopes to the next group, the next five. Their instructions were to go over to Stuart Hall, but instead of 15 minutes, they were given 45 minutes. After they departed, he gave the last envelopes, same instructions, and this was deemed the low hurry group. They were given 3 hours to arrive at Stuart Hall. Now, what none of the students that were part of this little experiment knew was that the teacher had arranged for three students from the Princeton University Drama Department to meet them along their way and act as if they were in need. When they passed Miller Chapel, they saw a student who was on the steps lying face down as if unconscious. At another point, they would encounter a student who was holding his head and moaning out loud in great pain. And then the third one was on the steps of another hall, Stuart Hall, the hall that they were going to, acting out an epileptic seizure. Now it's interesting that of the first group, the ones that had 15 minutes, no one stopped to help any of the students that were there. Of the second group, two of the five stopped. That was the 45-minute group. And of the group that had 3 hours, all five stopped. Now, isn't that interesting? The author points out, and this was convicting to me, maybe one of the reasons, he says, he's commenting on the Good Samaritan parable. Maybe the reason the Good Samaritan was able to stop and help was because he had a more leisurely agenda. While all the religious pros of Jesus' day, remember the Levite and the priest who walked by on the other side, were living in the religious fast lane and didn't have time for interruptions, the lowly Samaritan took time out to help. You know, we need to be careful in our lives that we don't get so busy, 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 rush, 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 that we ignore the people in need around us. You know, I think that's one of the great tools of Satan, to get us just moving so fast in our cars and going to and from that we never see each other and have the time to give that witness or to show that mercy that we need to show to others. Now, the question that inevitably comes up when we talk about being able to be merciful. The question is, well, does a believer, does that mean that I just have to allow everything to go and anything that anyone does to me, I just have to just let it go? But what is the happy medium, right, between forgiving others and then holding people to an account? There's a sign that was tacked onto a tree near a convent, you know, where nuns gather and do whatever those nun-type things that they do. On this convent, there was a sign tacked on a tree outside. And here's what the sign said. no trespassing. Violators will be prosecuted to the fullest extent of the law. And underneath, the name of the convent, Sisters of Mercy. Now, as humorous as that is, it does present the quandary that believers are faced with. As a believer, do I have the right to hold people to account? Does a Christian businessman, for instance, have the right to fire a lazy worker, right? Is that unmerciful if he fires a lazy worker? Christian parents, should they demand proper behavior from their children and dispense punishment when necessary? Or should they just be merciful and give hugs and kisses all the time? Now, the answer to those questions, does the businessman have the right to fire the lazy worker? Does the parent have the right to demand proper behavior? The answer indeed is yes. But the idea that I think we need to get here is that in everything that we do, is our life punctuated by mercy? Can you look at your life? Do people look at your life and say, he or she is indeed merciful? John Piper comments on this. He says, if we ask, how shall we know when to do justice and how to show mercy? So how do we know when to give an account and when to be merciful with somebody? He says, I would answer by getting as close to Jesus as you possibly can. He says, I know of no hard and fast rules in Scripture to dictate for every situation. And then he says this, get this. He says, and I don't think this is an accident. The aim of Scripture, this is good, the aim of Scripture is to produce a certain kind of person, not provide an exhaustive list of rules for every situation. That is true. Our relationship with Jesus Christ, that's why God doesn't give us, you know, check boxes for every situation that we encounter. The ideal of Scripture is to create a new person, not to create a list of do's and don'ts. He says, the Beatitude says, blessed are the merciful, not blessed are those who know exactly when and how to show mercy in all circumstances. We must be merciful people, even when we act with severity in the service of justice. For instance, when I discipline Kara, when she does wrong, it is really, in the whole scheme of things, an act of mercy, because I want her to learn those things that will help her succeed and be everything that God wants her to be. And being merciful does not mean that we're just some kind of jellyfish that we'll just let everything go, right? But rather what it means is that even when we are holding those to account, or even when we are giving out justice, that still it is tempered with mercy. Now you might ask the question, as Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. It sounds like we have to show mercy in order to obtain mercy. And if that is the case, then is that a work salvation? Does that mean that, you know, if I come to Jesus Christ and I accept His gift of salvation, but then I don't hold to a certain standard of mercy, then I will not receive His mercy on judgment day? Is that what that means? I want you to listen to what one author said. He says, in other words, in the age to come when we meet God face to face, the people who will receive mercy from Him, are they the people who have been merciful? He says, is it salvation by works? No, because an earned mercy, and think about this, an earned mercy would be a contradiction of terms. If mercy is earned, it is not mercy. It's a wage. And then he says, be assured, if we get anything good at the judgment, it will be mercy, 100% mercy. You know, many people will take passages like that, or they take the place where Jesus says, you know, you fed me when I was hungry, and you clothed me when I was naked, and you visited me in prison. You know that? And they'll say, that is Christianity. If you do those things, those are the people that will go to heaven. But I want you to understand, that is a works salvation. We should do the right things because we are saved, not do the right thing so that we can be saved, if that makes sense. Because Jesus has changed my heart, I should have a desire to be merciful to others. And it should be a constant thing where I'm growing in my life. But understand that earning mercy, right, that is a contradiction of terms. It's like this. There was a young man that was brought before Napoleon back in those days. And this man had done a horrible offense. And what made it terrible was that this was the second time that he had done it. And so Napoleon was ready to dispense with the judgment. He was ready to come down hard on the young man. And his mother came and begged with Napoleon and said, "Please, I beg of you, please show mercy, show mercy." And Napoleon said, "Your son has done the same thing twice. He does not deserve mercy." And then she looked at Napoleon. This is what she said. She said, "But if he deserved it, then it wouldn't be mercy." And when she said that to Napoleon, he was so touched by the logic of what she said that he did show mercy and her son was pardoned. And I hope you understand that this morning. When Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy," it's not propagating a work salvation, saying that if I just do enough good things and I'm nice to enough people out there, then I'll get to heaven. But rather, it is this. If you've truly accepted God's mercy, then the normal outflow of that will be that you will be a merciful person. So indeed, I hope that this morning you will accept God's mercy, that you'll strive to have that attitude of mercy, and then that it'll be played out in the actions of mercy. And one more thing I want you to think about this morning as we think about the mercy of God. If you've never accepted His mercy, if you've never realized, as we've talked about, that your righteousness is like filthy rags, if you've never realized that you are indeed bankrupt spiritually before God, and you've never trusted Jesus and Him alone as your way of salvation. Because understand, it's not trusting Jesus and my baptism at church, or trusting Jesus and church membership, trusting Jesus and I go to church regularly. No, it's got to be trusting Jesus alone. But if you're trusting something else, or you've never accepted God's gift of salvation, listen to this story. Long ago, there was a poor woman from the slums of London. She was invited to go with a group of people for holiday to the ocean. She had never seen the ocean before, and when she saw it, she burst into tears. Those around her thought it was strange that she would cry. I mean, she's on holiday and here in this beautiful place by the ocean. So they asked her what was wrong, and pointing to the ocean, this is what this poor lady from the slums of London said. She said, "This is the only thing that I have ever seen that there was enough of." I think about that poor woman who had tried to scrape by to get money and food, and who knows what she had dealt with, and just trying to survive in her poverty. And when she saw the ocean, just overwhelmed with emotion, saying, "This is the first thing I've ever seen that there was enough of." But I want you to understand this morning, God has oceans of mercy. There's enough of it. There's more than enough. Last night, as I was preparing for this message, I turned over to Psalm 136, and I know it. I mean, I've read it so many times. But as I was reading about God's mercy and just how much He loves us, I just wanted to sit down and I just wanted to see it with my own eyes. And I just love how it reads, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods, for His mercy endureth forever." Again and again and again in that passage, His mercy, His mercy, His mercy. My friend, today God has more than enough mercy for every one of us in here this morning. He has more than enough mercy for a lost and dying world. If you're here this morning and you've never tasted of the abundance of God's mercy, you do not know what you're missing out on. You need to come and receive His gift of salvation and experience the great mercy of God.